You want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. We'll be starting at verse 11. But before we do, I want to do more than just review. We need to set up this verse. We need to understand that it's pretty hard to miss as you read the rest of Exodus and even into Genesis, how God was preparing everything for what he was doing here in what we're reading today. He started with Israel, this tiny little group of this family, basically, that moved to Egypt because of drought in Canaan. And he blessed them and multiplied them and grew them into a mighty number of people. So much so that the Egyptians became afraid and instituted rules and population control, essentially. But even in spite of that, they continue to grow. And so we see the hand of God in that. And in the midst of that, this one baby is born, who his parents recognize there's a divine beauty, as we discussed a few weeks ago, about him. And that God's hand is on him in some way. And God raises this child up in an Egyptian home. Not just any Egyptian home, but in the Pharaoh's home. His daughter's home. And then he gets all this training in the Egyptian ways and their political systems. And he was going to be in a position of high political leadership, if not potentially could be the Pharaoh one day. It's very clear. There's a whole bunch of other details we don't need to go into, but I want to get it set in our minds that this is something God was doing. We have to understand that. It's visible, it's obvious to us, even though the text doesn't explicitly say God did this and God did this and God did this. It's pretty obvious. There's too many things that are going on that just happen to happen. So that being the case, it should be obvious to us as we read this that Moses must be the man that God had uniquely prepared for this task. What other Israelite would know how to work within the Egyptian political system? What other Israelite would be able to speak the language fluently? Egyptian would have been his first language, not his second language. He would have understood the culture and how they think and how they act, because that's what he grew up in. That was his life. Clearly, Moses was the guy. There can be no doubt, just from what the text gives us. The text is telling us, the Holy Spirit is saying, Moses is the guy, Moses is the guy, Moses is the guy. Are we seeing that? We need to understand that. So all of these things have been going on, and this plan was in motion. It was like a freight train, it's coming. And Moses is on this train, and he can't get off. And we see that as we read this text. 400 years of captivity was coming to an end. God had told Abraham hundreds of years before there's going to be 400 years that your descendants are going to live under oppression. And then I'm going to deliver them out with a mighty hand. And I'm also going to give them a whole bunch of stuff when they leave. They're going to plunder the people they've been living under oppression. But the clock is ticking. Tick, tick, tick. 400 years is coming up. 400 years is coming up. That's going to happen. That's a fixed in time event that God had predicted hundreds of years before. There's a date coming. No one knows exactly what day that is, but they know it's 400 years, and it's got to be getting close. And so here we are. The only thing that's not in place is the deliverer. Because we've seen from the text that Moses has got to be the guy. Well, he's hundreds of miles away, in the middle of nowhere, in the wilderness, watching his father-in-law's sheep, raising his family, minding his own business. You know, life is good for Moses at this point. He's an older guy. He's 80 years old now. So all of this action that I've just described happened in 23 verses. And it covers a span of approximately 80 years. From the birth of Moses to when he delivers the people, he's 80 years old at that point. And then suddenly, for the first time since Genesis 41, 400 years before, the text tells us the people began to cry out to God. We read that last week, chapter 2. The last part of chapter 2. The people cry out to God. God heard them and God remembered His covenant and He saw what was going on and God knew. The implication is that God was going to respond to that. And so chapter 3 is God's response. It's as though He had everything in place and ready to go. And then finally people cried out to Him. And He said, okay, now we're moving. That's what the text seems to tell us. People are crying out, it's time to start. And let's go. But we still have this one missing piece, the deliverer, who's been made ready by God, but he's still not in a position where he can be used. He's hundreds of miles away. So God needed to move Moses. And so immediately after the record of the Israelites' cries, comes the record of God calling Moses from that burning bush. And again, I'm thankful for these. We have four burning bushes up here, but I think they're a good visual. The burning bush. Consider all the things we've seen God doing to this point. It's obvious that God has been preparing Moses for this purpose. The next thing we should expect is, we would expect to see is Moses saying, okay, there's a burning bush, God has spoken to me, I'm standing on holy ground, He's told me that I'm going to go to Pharaoh and I'm going to lead His people out. Wow, what an honor. I mean, good grief. I'm standing in the presence of God and He's speaking to me. How cool is this? And I know that this is a promise that God made. So I'm part of it. Let's go. That's what we should expect to hear from this guy. Given everything we know that's been happening and what we see happening in Moses' life, this is what we should be expecting to see. When we get to verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Wait, what? Moses? What? Who am I? Well, duh! Can't you see? We can see it. We've seen it from the day you were born. The text has told us from the day you were born, you were the guy. Well, what do you mean, who am I? This should be shocking to us. It's shocking that Moses would respond in this way, given all that we've seen God doing in his life to prepare him just for this thing. We want to scream at him. Now, this is not, to be clear, this is not an issue of humility, because that we can kind of take it to be that way. Oh, what a humble guy he is. Who am I? That is a pretty humble response. But this is not an issue of humility. This is an issue of submitting to the will and the call of God on your life, Moses. It's not a humility thing. God has called you to do this. Just do it. Don't argue with him. Now, God could easily have told Moses, now look, Moses, you're exactly the right person for this. And he could have gone through all the things that we've seen in Exodus that God has done preparing Moses for this. I mean, it's obvious to us. And God could have easily said, now, Moses, it's this and this and this and this and this and this and this. So, yes, you are uniquely prepared by me and chosen by me for this purpose. Why doesn't he? We got this shocking response from Moses. When we know Moses is perfectly suited, he's exactly the right person for this job. We know that. And so it seems that God's plan may have hit a snag. What will God do now? I mean, the guy that he's obviously been grooming for this task is refusing. I titled this message, My will versus God's sovereignty, or something along those lines. Because we have this tension here. God is sovereign. He's got his plan. He's had it in motion. He's been working in Moses' life for 80 years. But Moses has a free will. And he says, no, who am I? Seems like the plan has hit a snag. We know the end of the story, so we know this is not an issue. It's going to be worked out. We saw in Exodus chapter 2, in Moses, we saw a guy who, at the age of 40 or thereabouts, was a deliverer. He was ready to be a deliverer. He killed the Egyptian taskmaster who was about to kill a slave, apparently. Moses came to his defense and delivered that slave from certain death. And then, I think it was the next day, right, when he sees two Hebrews arguing, and he goes in there and he tries to make peace. He tries to bring peace to his own people, and he's rejected by them. And then the Pharaoh finds out what he did with the taskmaster, and he has to leave Egypt. Moses was ready 40 years ago to be the deliverer. I mean, he killed a guy and then came to make peace amongst his people. But then he had to flee. You would think that God could just as easily have set things in motion 40 years ago when Moses was ready and willing. And he was at the prime of his life. He was 40 years old. He was going someplace in the Egyptian system. All that would have had to happen was those two Hebrews that were fighting amongst each other when he said, "You know, what are you guys doing? You got enough troubles. Don't be fighting amongst yourselves." And they just said, "You know what, Moses? You're right. I'm sure glad that God sent you here. I think you could be our deliverer." How would things have been different had it worked out just that way? Moses was ready to go. He'd already killed one Egyptian in defense of his people. He was ready, as far as Moses thought. God had other plans. God still had things to do in Moses' life. And so 40 years later, when he's 80 years old, Moses is pretty comfortable where he is. He'd grown accustomed to his new life of tending sheep in the wilderness. What a contrast from what he had been for the first 40 years of his life, growing up in the palace, amongst all the movers and shakers in the world. I mean, Egypt was a world superpower, and he was going places in that world superpower. And now, he's 80 years old, he's a shepherd in the wilderness. He has retired. You know, he's got his wife and his two kids. They're living there with his in-laws. Things are good. The biggest fights Moses probably had to worry about at this point in his life was chasing the other shepherds away from the well so he could water his sheep. I mean, that's what he did 40 years ago when he met his wife. That's how he met her. Moses has got it good right now. And God says to him, "I want you to go to Pharaoh." I think there's a lot of reasons that we should agree with Moses' assessment of, "Who am I?" Because if any one of us was in that situation, that's certainly what we would say. Who am I? God, I'm way past my prime. And, you know, I'm comfortable here. You know, I haven't been in Egypt in 40 years. They don't like me there. My own people didn't want me. Last word I got from them was, "Who made you to be a judge over us?" And then my adoptive family, their people, you know, "I've got a bounty on my head, and now you want me to go back? You got the wrong guy. There's no way in the world that I could be this guy." But God graciously responds to Moses' concern. Verse 12, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God promises a sign to Moses. So Moses says, "Oh, I'm not sure," but God says, "I'll give you a sign." But you'll note that sign, it's not like there's going to be shooting stars or some great vision of the future. He basically says, after you followed me and obeyed me, then you're going to see some proof. Now that doesn't bring a lot of comfort. If that was me, that wouldn't necessarily bring a whole lot of comfort to me that I was in the right place. As I'm struggling through talking to Pharaoh and getting the Israelites behind me, I'm still waiting for the sign from you, God. I'm not going to see it until after I go through this stuff. However, remember that Moses is standing at a burning bush. What more sign does he need? God is speaking to him through a burning bush. And in fact, Moses doesn't even ask for a sign. Again, he doesn't really need one. But God gives him this promise of a confirmation. First of all, he said that he was going to be with Moses. And the sign would be, the mission would be accomplished. Well, it really wasn't the sign, but he said, this mission is going to be accomplished and when it's done. But I would kind of say that the accomplishing of the mission is part of the sign. So Moses is just going to have to walk by faith. But the other part of the sign was going to come after Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, long after. And God said, you'll come back here. You're going to return here. And you're going to serve and you're going to worship me at this place. Implication being, not just you, but all the people that you bring out of Egypt are also going to be here. Again, not that Moses had requested a sign. He just basically had told God he just wasn't the right man for the job. So God had somehow made a mistake. I'm always struck by the persistence of Moses in refusing God's invitation. I've always been struck by that. And I'm also struck by the love and the patience of God in responding to Moses' various objections. I'm not going to take time to read the whole account right now, but I wanted to look briefly at Moses' objections. We'll just do an overview first, and then we'll come back to the first two. This first objection we've already read, who am I? You got the wrong guy, God. I can't possibly be the right guy. I can't go to Pharaoh, and I certainly can't lead all those former slaves across the wilderness to another land. His next question is more or less, who are you? The question he asks is, what name shall I give them? And God says, I am who I am. So the essence of that question, I would say, is, who are you? Who are you, God? Tell me who you are so that I can tell these people who sent me. And then he gives the excuse, well, people aren't going to believe that you sent me. And then he says, well, I have difficulties speaking. Whatever that could mean, there's all kinds of different ideas of what that means. But essentially he says, I'm no good at this. You got the wrong guy. And then finally he says, there's got to be somebody else. Surely there's somebody else besides me. I'm just a feeble old man out here tending my sheep. Surely there's somebody else. The answer to all of these objections is that God was already working out his plan. And things were already in motion for him to fulfill his covenant. God's sovereign will was going to be accomplished no matter what. Moses was to be a key part of that. But Moses was simply being bullheaded. There's vital lessons for us in this. So let's look closely at least the first couple of excuses that Moses gave. Who am I? But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now that question is, on one hand, laughable. Moses, you are the man God has been preparing since you were born. We can see that. It's obvious to us. What are you talking about? Are you the man? Hello? Can't you see? Who else would be put into a river and be drawn out by an Egyptian princess to be raised in the Pharaoh's own home? Come on, Moses. Really? Are you serious? Of course you're the man. Of course, Moses couldn't see any of that at the time. He was only struck by the enormity of the task to which God was calling him. You gotta be kidding me. You want me to do that? And so the question is, on the other hand, understandable. As we've seen, that doesn't make any sense. Why I would be the guy. But this is, I think, what we tend to do. We tend to have this similar response when God calls us to do something. Well, now, God, are you sure you got the right guy for this? Who am I that you would use me to do whatever the task might be? Who am I? I'm just Phil. I'm just a guy. I'm just a normal guy. You know, I mean, surely you've got somebody. Surely there's somebody else that you've got in mind for this. Now, to be clear, God's call is not always something that you might hear in your head or feel in your heart. There's not always a burning bush experience. We would like to say, "Oh, if only there was," right? If only we had that audible voice from God that said, do this, then I would listen. If only I had that same burning bush experience that Moses had, then I would listen. I don't think so. I don't think it would make a bit of difference. I don't think God's call is necessarily an audible voice or some great vision of things to happen. Though it can be. I'm not discounting the prerogative of the Holy Spirit to do those types of things. I think more often than not, though, God's call comes when He makes us aware of a need. And we begin to say, wait, maybe I'm supposed to do something about this. And I think that most people who are called by God to a particular role or a task would question their own ability to fill that role. I say that partly because I think a person who's just convinced that they've got something great that they could give to God, God's got something huge for them because they're such a great, they've got this marvelous talent or all this money or whatever that God can use, and they can accomplish great things for God because of that. Oftentimes, I think those are operating more in the flesh, and they're headed for failure. Not always, to be clear, but oftentimes the person who says, I've got something great for God that I'm going to do for God, oftentimes there's an issue of pride in there. At the same time, a person who refuses to get involved because he doesn't think he can do anything is also operating in the flesh. That's what Moses was doing. I can't do this. Now I can assure you that I am not able to stand here before you this morning because of some great talent I thought I had. Not at all. In fact, people that knew me before I served in this role, many would have questioned my ability to ever be a pastor. Besides the fact that I don't like to be in front of people. There's also the fact that, and you guys can still, I'm sure all of you can still attest to this, I am not a conversationalist. And that seems like a pretty important thing for a pastor to be able to carry on a conversation. I still can't do that. Well, God, I am not qualified for this position. Because, look, I can't do this, and I can't do this, and I've got this problem, and I can't do this. There's a whole list of reasons, just like Moses, that I could give and say, nope, not for me. There must be somebody else. There must be somebody else that could do this. And I think many of us who are serving in this church are doing that very same thing. I can't think of anyone that I know of who's serving in a position that because they think they're all that. On the other, it's exactly the opposite, in fact. Most of the people who are in here doing things are doing things because there's no one else to do them. And so they've seen a need, and they've stepped in. I've used Melissa quite often as an example because several years ago, we were without a pianist. And she stepped in, and this is, I think we were doing the band. She stepped in, she said, well, I can do the keyboard, I can pick out a few chords. When Craig was doing the guitar, we needed a keyboard. And so she got up there, and she started playing the keyboard. In fact, she was doing that up until, about a year ago, I think. That was not something that she had ever done before, ever. But she said, there's a need, I can read music, I can figure this out. And God gave her a talent, I believe, that she didn't have in and of herself. She stands up here every morning and leads the singing. Well, some mornings she trades with Roger once in a while. But she stands up here Sunday morning leading singing, saying, I don't like to do this. Howard's giving in because Howard's the same way with Sunday school. I don't like to do this. But as we step into those roles that we don't think we can do, God does powerful things. Because we do so with humility, saying, I'm not able, but I will do it nonetheless. And that's what we see happening in Moses. He did not want to do this. He didn't, and he certainly didn't want to pick up his family, his wife and his kids, leave the comfort and the expectedness, the readiness, he didn't want to leave his life there in the wilderness to walk hundreds of miles back to Egypt with his wife and his kids to go face. He didn't know who was still there. The Pharaoh, as far as he knew, may have still been alive. Who knows? Probably not. But he didn't know if there were still people out there looking for him. He knew the Hebrews didn't like him a whole lot. The Egyptians certainly didn't like him. Why would he want to go back and do this? As I said, our response to a similar situation would probably be the same. Moses' objection is understandable. And his next objection becomes vital to our understanding of what happens in the Bible, because it leads to a deeper understanding of who God is. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, you remember, if you remember from last week, I suggested that Moses probably, because he married a priest of Midian, the daughter of a priest of Midian, probably had gained through that a deeper understanding of God, the true God. Certainly more than he could have back in Egypt under the pagans. Because now he's living with a descendant of Abraham, who's called a priest, and more than likely, he taught Moses many things about God. So he's got probably some, at least basic understanding of who God is. Now that's an assumption on my part. There's nothing in the text that tells us anything about that. But this is Moses' first recorded interaction with God. And as I said, it's also the first recorded interaction that anyone had with God in over 400 years. The last time this is recorded is in Genesis 41, when Joseph asked God for an interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. And then there's silence from God, as far as the Bible is concerned. Just silence. And now it's broken. And Moses is the guy to whom God speaks. So all of that being considered, Moses' question, I think, is fair. However, it ignores the fact that Moses has just been introduced to God. God revealed himself to Moses and then invited Moses to be part of what God was about to do. Considering the fact that God had broken centuries of silence and spoken to Moses, and now Moses, in a sense, knew God personally, the details of what Moses knew about God were really, they paled in comparison to the fact that Moses had interacted with God. You think about that. He's standing at a burning bush in the presence of God. That is a big deal. For anybody, centuries of silence, again, from what the text gives us, I think the text is telling us something here. The Holy Spirit is saying something. There's been silence for 350 or 400 years, and now all of a sudden God breaks the silence, and Moses is the guy. What is your name, God? And so God answers his question. And in doing so, God reveals to Moses and to us, and to all others who would read afterwards, some of the very helpful things about God's character. As we come to the end here, let's read verses 14 through 22. God's response. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. That's a pretty amazing prophecy, isn't it? So in this, God reveals not only Himself, His name, but He also says, here's what I'm going to do. I know the future, Moses. I know these things are what's going to happen. He made the promise hundreds of years before this. I'm going to deliver these people from the Egyptians with a mighty hand, and I'm going to give them many things. And now God says, here's how I'm going to do it. And Moses, you get to be part of it. You're going to go to the Pharaoh. You're going to ask him for 3 days. You're just going to ask him to go 3 days and come back. And he's going to say no. And I'm going to take my chance then, and I'm going to rain down fire on him, so to speak. I'm going to deliver you with a mighty hand, Moses. I know the future. I am in complete control. I am the great I am. I am the self-existent one. I don't need anyone to tell me what to do, because I am. And here's my plan. So if we are going to submit to God, we need to have a knowledge of Him. That's why I think this question from Moses is so important. And God's answer was so quick and so patient. Because God knows we need to have an understanding of who He is if we're going to be submissive to Him. Now, Moses' question may have been at its heart an objection to God's call, but God didn't hesitate to answer and to do so quite thoroughly. You know, a study of God's will for our lives begins with a study of God. We start at the wrong place when we say, God, show me your will, if we have not bothered to get to know God. We can't expect to have any grasp of God's direction or purpose for our life if we haven't bothered to get to know Him. God was, according to the text, revealing information about Himself for the sake of the Israelites. But at the same time, God was revealing Himself to Moses, and for Moses' sake. Moses was getting insight into the nature and character of God as being in control of the events of human history, and also of having a knowledge of the things to come. Apparently that satisfied Moses, because he moved on to other issues. He had other doubts and objections. We're going to stop there. Because the question about God's identity was crucial to Moses' own understanding of God, and it's included here to establish a major theological cornerstone for us and all others who would read this account. And it's right at the very beginning of the Bible. We're only in the third chapter of the second book. And here's this major, major information about who God is. I am the self-existent one. That is me. That is who is sending you to the Egyptians to deliver my people. This is a new name, never before revealed in the scripture, but it's foundational to everything else that happens in the Bible from here on out. And it emphasizes, I think, the need to understand God's nature and character when it comes to recognizing His call. So let's return to the question the title of this message implies. If God already has a plan determined for all the future in general, and my part in that in particular, where is the place for man's free will, for my choice? Now, this is the question that entire volumes have been written on, and people have argued this back and forth for centuries. But I think that's partly what's going on here in this text. Do I really have a choice? Some people completely reject the concept of God's sovereignty in the affairs of mankind as being in conflict with the ability of men to make their own free choices. And many struggle with this concept to varying degrees. But in this exchange, we see clearly that it was God's sovereign will to use Moses to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. And it was God chose Moses when he was born. And really, before that. But as far as the text tells us, when he was born, God's hand was on him. So, did Moses have a choice? Could be asked. I think that's a fair question to ask. Did Moses have a choice? God chose him. And God, we see God's hand in his life, all these things happening. Did Moses have a choice at all? Well, at the burning bush, God didn't really offer Moses a choice. He just said, you're going to go and you're going to do this. Now, Moses made a choice, didn't he? So, no, I'm not. You got the wrong guy. There's someone else out there that's better qualified for this than me. I'm not the guy. But we know in the end, Moses ended up submitting. God wrestled with Moses in a sense. Moses took some convincing. But eventually, Moses' will was conformed to God's will. And that's where my free will is not in conflict with God's sovereign will. Because God can change my will. Even when I say, no! All these different arguments that Moses put up, and God graciously listened and responded. Even, we'll find out as we get to the end of this story, Moses ended up basically making God angry. But by the time these events are playing out, Moses is the one God uses. And so we see that Moses was fine living out his last days, just raising his family in quietly in the wilderness as shepherds. But God patiently worked on Moses' free will to conform it to God's sovereign will. That's how God works. So the real question is, how is God working in your free will? Are you ready to submit to it? Or are you, like Moses, saying, no, I'm not qualified for that. I picked on my wife. I'm going to pick on Debbie now as we close. I asked Debbie this morning if she would come forward to pray, which I knew Debbie would not really be comfortable with. But Debbie graciously said, okay. Right? Graciously said, okay. She did not really want to do that. But she said, there's a need, and I will submit. That is how God works in our free wills. I'm not really comfortable with this, but God, I will do what you ask me to do. Change my will to be like yours. And I will be used of you in powerful ways. God can use you in powerful ways if you will submit to what he's calling you to do. And if you won't be so quick to say, well, I can't possibly be what he's calling me to do because I don't have those skills. I don't have the time. I don't have the money. I don't have... I. God says it doesn't matter. I will provide for you the things that you need to do what I'm calling you to do. But you must be submissive. The book of Exodus is an exciting book because of what we see God doing largely in the life of Moses. As God changes Moses from this guy that's just comfortable out in the woods, out in the fields, taking care of sheep for his father-in-law, raising his family, to a guy who will stand before a major world superpower and say, you are going to let my people go. God made a change in Moses' life because Moses submitted to God's will. Will you? Father, I just thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the account we have of what you did in Moses' life. This guy who at a fairly old age, older than anyone in this room, said, Lord, can you possibly be calling me to do something like this? And yet you used him, Lord. God, make us mindful of the things you're calling us to do. Help us to see the needs that you place before us as potential calls on our life to do something. Lord, I thank you for the people in this church who do that on a regular basis and do many things that they don't necessarily feel called or qualified to do because they see a need and they recognize that you haven't got anyone else to do it. They obey. I thank you for the unique opportunities you give us in this church to do things like this. Help us, Lord, to never as a church be afraid of taking on things that we don't think we can do together as a church either. Lord, that we might see your hand on us and in us and through us. And that we would see the Holy Spirit do a powerful work in our lives that would impact those around us and draw others to Jesus. In his name, amen.